But if we don't have this foundation, if this foundation is not reliable, and Jesus gave a parable about that, right? If you build your house on the sand and the wind comes, it falls flat. And Jesus was giving the implication of hearing the words that he says and doing them. But the same is true as if we're putting our trust in words that are not steady, that are not faithful. So this question, how reliable is the Bible, is pretty crucial for us. Let's start off with looking at our memory verse for the series. I mentioned it before. We'll put it up on the screen. We'll read it together once, and then we'll move forward. But it's Proverbs 1:7. Let's read that together. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We want to apply ourselves to truth. We want to really understand and know and live it out. That instruction, that discipline, that application in our lives. Fools are the ones that ignore that, and we don't want to do that. Well, as we look at today's issue, today's subject, there are actually several different questions that were added from different people that were added together for this particular question. And so they are, how do we get the Bible we have today? Was it really from God? How was Scripture canonized? Why don't we use the Apocrypha? And how do we have the Bible in English? Five questions. These questions coming together, those are pretty significant things. And so I've lumped them all together into one because of the subject matter. But there's a lot to cover. So as we look at this, it's kind of hefty for one sermon. So I'm going to do my best to get through it. And I'm sure you'll be done by 2:30 or 3. So we'll be good to go. Anybody heard the name Benjamin Franklin? One of our founding fathers. He was a bit of a rascal, but he liked to debate. He liked to get into arguments. And sometimes he would find that as he got into an argument, the arguments of the people that he was arguing against were much more persuasive than his, and he didn't have a comeback. And his response would be, and he did this several times, his response would be, "Give me a day to think it over, for I know I'm right." And then he would go home, and he would take his printing press, and he would print out in Bible script, Bible formation, what his argument said. And he would come back the next day and hold his Bible up and say, "Whatever you may say with your arguments, at least the Gospel of John agrees with me, because it says this." And put his own words in there. Wow, right? There are people in life that will put their word out there and say, "This is God's word." Now, he said that he'd done this several times, and never once did anybody call his bluff, because they didn't know the word either. Now, think about that for a minute. There are people that say, "What I'm saying is God's word. If it really is, it's vitally important. But if it's not, we want to know." So how reliable is the Bible? It's pretty crucial. Well, I want to start, sometimes as I answer these questions, I always want to start with Scripture, but I can't answer all these questions based on Scripture because it's about Scripture, right? It's about the Bible. So I'm going to have to look at history. I'm going to have to look at some other things. We'll look at some archaeology in here a little bit too. But as we start off, I want to look at two passages of Scripture. The first one is Peter, and he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 20 and 21. Peter writes, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Your words speaking to our hearts give us the meaning of life. And as you inspired the gospel writers, as you inspired Paul and Peter and others, we ask you to inspire our hearts to receive this message of truth, that we would hear And the questions that we may not have considered or we might have considered would set our hearts at rest with full confidence in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter writes, he says, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the origin of man. It didn't come out by somebody's own interpretation. It didn't start with man. But men carried along by the Spirit wrote out the words. These words that were written were originating from somewhere outside themselves. And Peter is writing, and it's as if he is writing with humility, saying, you know what, guys, as I'm writing these things, it's a letter that I'm writing, but I recognize it's not me. Paul saying, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is inspired and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, totally ready for anything they face, come against. And he says, it is God-breathed. Think about that for a minute. What does it mean to have the breath of God? Well, the Word of God began in the beginning when it said, let there be light. And there was. The Word of God had power. And as He formed creation day after day and came to the sixth day and He took His hands, instead of just saying, let there be man, He took His hands and He formed man. And then what did He do to bring life to man? He breathed. God breathed, and the Word of God is God breathed. It gives life. And as we look at that, we recognize if God's Word really is from God, it will give life to us. These Scriptures say the source of the inspiration is God. It came from the Spirit of God, not from man. Now, there was a question, there was a word in the question talking about being canonized. I want to explain what that is. A canon. A canon, C-A-N-O-N, not the explosive kind with three N's. C-A-N-O-N, the canon, is a measuring stick. It's a way to measure. It came to be known as the standard. And so when we talk about this with Scripture, we're saying those things that were measured and recognized that they were really from God. They were officially recognized list of books. The question that comes to us, though, is how? How were they recognized? Norm Geisler said this, God gives the book divine authority, not the people of God. It's God that gives the authority to the Bible, not the people of God that give the authority. He says, they merely recognize the divine authority which God gives to it. So the source of authority in the Scripture doesn't come from people saying, all right, this is the one. The source of authority comes from God Himself, and people recognize that. But what is the measure that enabled people to recognize that certain sources were from God and certain sources weren't? How do you evaluate that? Is it based on feelings? Is it just the message that feels good or the one that doesn't? And in Scripture, a lot of times the messages that feel good aren't really from God. They're from the false prophets. And so we have to say, what is it? What was the measuring tool that evaluated? And there's five questions here that I have for you that are in your outline. First is this. Was the book written by a prophet of God? If it was written by somebody that we already know was a spokesman for God, that God had already worked through, then that He's already spoken for God, then we recognize that is the Word of God. If we look at New Testament accounts, we recognize that the Gospels that were written, Matthew, Mark, John, were all eyewitnesses of what happened in Jesus' life. Luke did not walk with Jesus. But Luke went back and he tells us that he wanted to create an orderly account. And so he went back himself and investigated and took only from eyewitnesses what they said and was able to verify that, studied it, and then wrote it out. That's how we get the Gospels. And so these books that were written by someone that was already a spokesman from God, it gives it some authority. A second question to evaluate is this. Was the writer confirmed by acts of God? Frequently, miracles separated the true prophets from the false prophets. Moses was given miraculous powers. When God said, I want you to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go, He didn't send him empty-handed. He told him, take the staff that was in your hand. And so he went before Pharaoh and he said, God says, let my people go. And he throws his staff down and the staff becomes a snake. And the magicians say, well, that's no big deal. And they throw theirs out. And you know what happens? You know the story. Moses' staff, it turned into a snake, ate up all the other staves. And then Moses picked it up by the tail. Can't imagine that. My love for snakes. He picks it up by the tail and becomes a staff again. And all the rest of the magicians don't have their staffs anymore. Poor guys. And then we see the Nile turning to blood. And we see the frogs. And we see the gnats. And we see the hail. And we see the livestock. We see all these, the darkness, all these different plagues that happen. They were a power from God. And so when Moses writes and records what happened, what God shared with him on the mountain of the books of Genesis, and then he writes and records Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The first five books are called the books of Moses. We recognize that those came with authority from God. And God worked with Moses, and we saw those miracles through him as God was working with him. We see with Elijah his victorious power over the false prophets of Baal when the fire comes down at just the right time. What a coincidence. And we see the power of God displayed through those that are speaking forth for God. Question number three, did the message tell the truth about God? You see, God can't contradict himself. God is true. God does not lie. He is faithful. And so if he says something and something else seems to contradict, you have to go with what's verified, not the thing that was unverified. And what is true is always firm because God does not contradict himself. So the early church fathers maintained the policy, if in doubt, throw it out. Don't hang on to it. If you're not sure about it, we're going to keep only things that we are absolutely confident are inspired by God. If there's a question, if it was really from God, they didn't recognize it. So was it written by a prophet of God? Number two, was the writer confirmed by the acts of God? Number three, did the message tell the truth about God? Number four, does it come with the power of God? Now here we're not talking about miracles. We're talking about its impact. Because we know the scripture tells us that the Bible is, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And you've been there where you've read the scripture or someone has preached the scripture and all of a sudden you've heard it in a new way and you go, oh, that hit me right there. Oh, God, what are you saying to me? And you have conviction and you're overwhelmed because you recognize what God has been saying and you've missed it all this time and you're convicted of your own sin, or you recognize what I'm supposed to do in this situation, and there is a power that comes. Do the words that are saved and reserved, do these words have the power of God to touch people's lives to go beyond this current situation, to go beyond different cultures, to connect with people in different parts of the world? That was an evaluation. Number five, was it accepted by the people of God as confirmation? And the Apostle Paul, he was with the Thessalonians for 3 weeks. And the persecution came out and he had to end up leaving. And he was really worried about the church in Thessalonica. And he was got word that they were still meeting, even though there was persecution. And he wrote him back a letter. The 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he wrote a second letter as well. 1 Thessalonians, he writes this in chapter 2, verse 13. And also we thank God continually when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. And they accepted it. They were trying to respond to God. And they, as they heard the words the Apostle Paul spoke to them, they weren't saying, well, that's Paul's opinion. No. They recognized that there was an authority beyond Paul that spoke it. And as that authority beyond Paul spoke, it came through. He was a channel by which it came through. But God was the one that spoke it, and it was touching their lives. And he says, you accept it as it actually is, and it is at work in you who believe. It's important to recognize with the letters that are written. We need to, those that know the person, the author of the letter best, are the ones that are able to evaluate the character of the person. So, for example, those that knew Paul and knew that his life lived up to what he taught, those are the ones that would say, yeah, we need to hang on to these letters. These are important. In fact, history tells us that a guy by the name of Onesimus gathered up Paul's letters. He was a bishop. I believe it was in Ephesus. But he was a bishop. And he was the one that was attributed to collecting Paul's letters. If you've read the book of Philemon, you find out that Onesimus was a slave. But he was set free for doing the work of God. And apparently, I don't think Onesimus is a very common name, especially because it means worthless. this guy by the name of Onesimus collected all these letters and have what we have because those who knew Paul knew his character and that it matched what was said. An example of that in our society today, the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon was written by Joseph Smith. He would say that it was inspired by God as he wrote it. But as he wrote, there were discrepancies. There were all kinds of errors along in the process, which they've tried to clarify through the years, and you can see that with different redactions. But anyway, those closest to Joseph Smith, he tried to model himself after Jesus. Okay, so he had 12 disciples around him. And the 12 disciples around him began to understand his character. And you knew that a majority of those people that were in his inner circle, a majority of those people left him because they realized this is a farce. This is not true. It's not worth basing my life on. And if you talk to a Mormon, as I have about this, the response I've gotten, well, even Jesus lost one of his 12. Yeah, Jesus lost Judas. That's true. Which was prophesied in advance and was the way in which Jesus was crucified and became the hope of eternal salvation for all of us. That was prophesied in advance. He lost one of 12, not eight. And so you see, as you look at the people that are closest to the source of the author, the closest to the source of truth, if they evaluate it and count it as worthy, you have a better idea of reliability on what was said. So when a book is collected and read and used by the people of God and regarded as the Word of God because they knew the source and knew where it really came from, then it was regarded as canonical. It's interesting that Peter also affirms the Apostle Paul. Now, Peter walked with Jesus, right? He was in the inner circle of Jesus. He was, although they had 12, there was also three that got to go in and special miracles and see certain things and have certain things answered of them. And Peter, James, and John were those three. And Peter was in that inner circle of knowing the character of Christ, although Peter also stumbled. Peter writes this, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do with other scriptures, to their own destruction. Did you catch that? Peter is saying the words of Paul, the letters of Paul, came from the wisdom of God, and the letters of Paul are like other scriptures, other sources of authority. Now, in Peter's day, the sources of authority was the Old Testament. When Peter's writing 2 Peter, the Gospels hadn't been written yet. Mark is attributed to writing it in Peter's perspective, although Mark was there too. But Peter is saying Paul's writings, in the generation of Paul, Paul's writings are scripture. There's a graph by Josh McDowell that helps us clarify some things. I've got it up on the screen here. I want to look at it with you. Because people will say, well, the Word of God was just chosen by the church. And because the church gave it authority, then it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. They say it's good. They look at the Word and it's all good. This is really how a better perspective. The incorrect view is the church is the determiner of the canon. It determines what is measured. In reality, the church is the discoverer of the canon. It recognizes what is already. It's not choosing it. The church is the mother of canon. Well, in reality, the church is the child of the canon. We have the book speak to us, and we learn and grow. We don't oversee it. The church is the magistrate of the canon, is the incorrect view? No, we don't judge it. We don't oversee it. We are the minister of the canon. We hold these truths. And we are just jars of clay that carry the eternal truth with us. We minister from the canon, but we don't judge it. All right. The incorrect view is the church is the regulator of the canon. No. In reality, we recognize the canon. We recognize it. We're not choosing it. The church is the judge of the canon. No. We are the witness of the canon. It is witnessed in our lives. And finally, the church is the master of the canon. No, we're not the master of what Scripture is. We're the servant. And the Word of God convicts us and leads us to truth. Now, the original manuscripts of the Gospels are believed by most scholars to have been written between 50 AD and 90 AD. Now, that 90 is usually looked at as the revelation of John, although there are some people that would argue it happened before 70 AD, because it doesn't talk about the fall of Jerusalem, and that would be something that would have been talked about there. So there are some people that talk about an earlier date, but between 50 and 90 or 50 and 70 AD are when the books of the New Testament, the letters of the New Testament, were written. And that's within 20 years of Jesus' death. And there are people that tried to discredit the Bible by claiming that it's full of lies. But those that were there present were living in the times where they could have said, oh, this wasn't true, or this wasn't true. But you see the arguments of the people in the time that are recorded now through antiquity. These folks that lived in that time said that their argument was not, well, these writings are full of lies. These miracles didn't happen. They don't argue that. They don't argue that the miracles didn't happen. They argue that, well, these miracles were actually from a demon. They argue against it, not of its inaccuracy, but its source, because they didn't like where it was going. The New Testament manuscripts were recognized by its contemporaries as historically accurate. These events actually happened, even those that didn't like it. And so when people today say, well, it's just full of lies, well, how do you know that? You weren't there. But the ones that were there didn't contest its accuracy. They just didn't like what it said. So these writings were gathered and read together to hear and understand and inspire. And they were used to direct the lives of those that followed God. Justin Martyr, he was a Christian who lived from 180 to 165. The quote's on here. I'm going to read that for you. He says this: on the day called Sunday, there is a gathering together to one place of all those who live in cities or in the country, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president presents admonition and invitation to the imitation of these good things. So Justin's saying, when we gather together on Sunday, when we gather for worship, we take the memoirs of the apostles. That would be the writings, the reflections, the writings of the gospel, the letters of the apostles. We take these and we read them and we hear from God. And then somebody gets up, the president, and speaks to them about how that application can take place. Interesting note for all preachers, it says, as long as time permits. Moving right along. The early church felt for a reason that there needed to be a list of recognized books. While people understood in their hearts, this is how God has spoken to me, these words are inspired. Sometimes these words were more centered in a certain geographical area, and there were special words for that group of people. But in the broader context, there didn't seem to be that kind of specialist. So if Pastor Micah Mobley was here, okay, and he said something, you would be tied into that because you know him. But if we were down in South Texas and someone were to say, you know, Micah Mobley said, and they'd say, who? Right? Because what Pastor Micah, he's touched our lives. He's impacted our lives, and it's special, right? And so if he says something, it's going to mean a lot more to us. But if you go somewhere further away and they hear that, well, I don't know about that. And so when they were sorting these letters, they began to realize that some of these letters, there's more of a nostalgic hold on these letters rather than inspiration and authority. There were three reasons, perhaps among others, but three main reasons that the early church felt like they needed to give a list of these are the ones that we would agree. The first reason is this. There were false writers, false prophets, and the early church needed to give an official recognized list. The Gnostics, and actually the Gnostics had an earlier root. If you look at the letter of 1 John, he talks about saying there are some that went out from us, but they didn't stay with it because they didn't belong to us. He's talking about the Gnostics. The people who believed that there was a secret knowledge. And the Gnostics said there was a secret knowledge not everybody could pertain to. The gospel is salvation into this knowledge. And Jesus gave that knowledge by words. And so as long as we can connect with the knowledge of this, we're saved. They also said anything to do with flesh really is sinful. And so Jesus wasn't really there in the flesh, which is why John says, if anybody who says Jesus didn't come in the flesh, that's not from God. So they said, the Gnostics said, Jesus' death on the cross never really even happened. It was a fictitious thing. And so there were some writers that began in the first century, but continued to proliferate as the next generations came, that began to talk about these things. And there is the big word called the pseudepigrapha, okay? False writings. And so there were people like, there was a book called The Gospel According to Mary Magdalene. Anybody heard of that? Okay, a few of you. That was written in the late 300s, early 400s. Okay, that was when its source was. Now, let's see. Mary Magdalene lived in the time of Jesus. Jesus died and was resurrected around 30 AD. So to be a 380, she's got to be how old? See, Mary Magdalene didn't really write the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. Just like Thomas didn't write the Gospel of Thomas. Just like the Gospel according to Judas wasn't written by Judas. And most of these Gospels, these Gnostic Gospels, were written in the late 200s, early 300s, far after. These were not the eyewitnesses. And they were called the Gospel of Bartholomew, the Gospel of Barnabas. But they weren't written by the people who had those names. That's why it was called the pseudepigrapha. The pseudo means false. It wasn't written by those individuals. Okay? And so they realized that some of these people were writing these things, and they didn't want the church, who recognized the name of Mary Magdalene, recognized the name of Barnabas, recognized the name of Thomas, and said, well, we don't want to accept these. These were from the Gospels, right? These were from the people that walked with Jesus. Except they weren't. And so the church felt like there was a need to make a recognized list. That was the first reason. A second reason is missionaries were going to foreign lands. They were carrying the gospel out to other places. And as they did so, they needed to know what are the essential letters, what are the essential books that need to be translated, because we don't have a translation team over there. We need to know what's essential for us to be able to translate, to be able to communicate to these people. And they can't take everything, so what are the most essential things? And a third one, perhaps the more poignant reason, is Diocletian, emperor of Rome, in 303 gave an edict. And this edict came, it said, all of the sacred writings of Christians should be destroyed. Under penalty of death, that you cannot have these Christian writings, you cannot be allowing them, and a great persecution was breaking out on the church. And people needed to know, if I'm going to die for my faith, I need to know the difference between religious writings and sacred writings. If there's something worth dying for, I want to be dying for the words of God, not something that's not really the word of God. And so you had this great persecution that was breaking out, and the church said, we need to really clarify and verify what is really God's word. We need to recognize that, what's already been happening, what has been circulating over time, so that people that are new to the faith can distinguish and can understand. I already talked about Justin Martyr. long before that official list came, there are people recognizing the memoirs of the apostles and the authority that came with those. Irenaeus. Have you heard the name Irenaeus? Anybody? Okay, a few of you. Irenaeus was living 180 A.D. He was a disciple of Polycarp, who was the bishop, I think it was of Ephesus, but Polycarp was a bishop who was trained directly from the Apostle John. Polycarp lived a long life, an old life, and as an old man, he gave his life as a martyr for the truth of God, and there was a miracle that happened. I'll let you read about that in Fox's Book of Martyrs. We don't have time to go into that today, but Irenaeus came from Polycarp. Polycarp came directly from the Apostle John. Irenaeus was taught and trained, and at that point in time, Irenaeus talks about the fourfold gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and how they were looked at together as one and recognizing these are the words that came about Jesus. These are the words that are true, that are dependable, that we can rely upon them. Athanasius. Athanasius gave us our earliest list, the New Testament books, exactly as it is, exactly as we have it, the 27 books that we have in the New Testament. In 367 A.D., he said, these are the words that I see. Jerome and Augustine, some people say Augustine, they came shortly after Athanasius and said, these are the books that we agree upon. And so there was a council, a church council. They came together in Hippo in 393 A.D., and they affirmed that those 27 books were the books that we recognize are authoritative, are inspired, are coming from God, came from the prophets of God, came with power, and they're living and active. These are the ones that we believe are true. 4 years later, the Third Council of Carthage reaffirmed the same thing. And since that point, in 397 AD, there have not been really any major contesting of what should or shouldn't have been in Scripture, in the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? The Old Testament, we don't have any of the original writings. They were from even before the New Testament. We talk about Moses being written. We're talking over 1,000 years prior to the time of Christ. So we've got hundreds and hundreds of years, and we don't have any of the original writings of the Old Testament. So how do we know those are reliable? And that was really a reasonable argument for a while because we don't know. The newest writings we had were the writings of the Masoretes. The Masoretic text of the Old Testament, the oldest copies we have of those were from 900 A.D. Now, you think about that. The newest Old Testament book was probably Malachi, written about 400 years B.C., 400 years before Christ. Okay, so from 900 to 400, crossing over that boundary of zero, you've got 1,300 years old from the newest writings of the Old Testament. Now, if I were to come over here and I were to talk to Tori and I were to tell Tori a message and whisper something in her ear, and she would tell Milan and she would tell Keith and we'd pass it along down here, and once we got all the way over here, okay? If I gave that message, we played telephone before, if I got all the way back over here, probably what is said over here probably is not what I would have said, right? And they're saying, so the argument is the copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. How can you put any reliability in the Old Testament? And if the Old Testament is the foundation of the New Testament, you really don't have any reliability for that. And we didn't really have an argument in response to that until 1948. We had our faith to base on. But in 1948, there was a little Bedouin boy who was walking along, and he was, as little boys do, they take rocks and they throw, and hey, there's a cave up there, I'm going to throw it, and he, crack, 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 and he picks up another rock and throws it in. I made it in, crack, 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 takes another one, crack, crack, pink! What was that pink? And so the little boy climbs up, and he goes in, and he finds in this cave some pottery, some jars, and the pink was his rock hitting a jar that broke it. And inside this jar that had been sealed was a scroll. And he took it out. Well, that's interesting. Couldn't read the language, just carried along with him, and took it into, I believe it was Jerusalem, and there was a British archaeologist that saw it and said, hey, how much do you want for that? And he paid him some money. He said, are there any more? And they came and found in Qumran, there were a massive supply of these scrolls that had been sealed and preserved. They were called the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were kept by a sect of the Jews. We've heard of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but there were also the Essenes. And the Essenes were the ones that lived kind of a monastic lifestyle. They lived apart from everybody, and they stepped aside, and they kept all those scriptures, and they sealed them. And the dating of those was about 100 B.C. So now you have the comparison from the Masoretic text, 900 A.D., to 100 B.C., you have a whole 1,000 years. And you can compare the Dead Sea Scrolls to what we have in the Masoretic texts and say, you know what, if they've been changed a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, then we're going to be able to see that over 1,000 years. And you know what they found? There was virtually no difference in what was in the Dead Sea Scrolls and what they found in the Masoretic texts. Hallelujah. Amen. And so you recognize that because over a 1,000-year period, there weren't these changes, then over the previous years, the way that they preserved them would have likely kept them consistent. See, there were special things as they copied. There were certain people, their job was a scribe. And they were referred to. Jesus talked to the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't compete about their work. He didn't complain about their work. He complained about their hypocrisy. But they did their work well. And when they copied from one text to another, there were certain things they had to do. And as they wrote, they would scribe it out, and they would take it from this one and write to this one. After they were done, they took it to another group of people called the checkers. I don't remember what the word was for them, but there were certain people, and it was their job to check it. And they would take the original scroll, and they would count. And they knew how many letters were in the book. So it was the book of Isaiah, and there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. They would count every letter and make sure there were exactly the right number of letters from the first one as there were with the second one. And they knew what the middle letter of the original was supposed to be, and they would count through and find, well, what is the middle letter of this one? Let's make sure it's right. And they would do a lot of different checks along the way to make sure that it was transcribed correctly. If there was an error, if there was an error that was found along there, they did their major corrections. They're trying to make sure everything was just right. They had to correct it. They had to make sure that it was right, and it was corrected before it was released. If there were any more than three errors, the scroll was burned so that it would not be preserved and misinformation would not be given. And this policy, this way of making sure that it was transcribed correctly, made sure that what we have in the Old Testament was accurate and is dependable and is trustworthy. The Old Testament has been proved to be very carefully preserved. Now, the Apocrypha. Apocrypha. What is the Apocrypha? Why don't we use it? The question came. Well, the Apocrypha comes from the Greek word meaning hidden or concealed. Hidden or concealed. These concealed writings. And if you have a Catholic Bible, there are some other Bibles that have them. I have a New English Bible up here, which has the Apocrypha in it. In between the Old Testament and the New Testament is where this is written. And you have books like the Esdras and the Maccabees and Tobit, Daniel and the Snake, and Daniel and Susanna. There are several different books that are through here. And you can read through those. Now, what we find in there is they are books of history. For example, in the book of Daniel, you see Daniel referring to the Daniel we have in our Bible. Daniel referring to the abomination that causes desolation. It's a big mouthful, but what on the earth is he talking about? And there's no other explanation that's mentioned there. We don't see that phrase again until Jesus talks about it in, I believe it's Matthew 24. We don't see that explanation anymore. What is the abomination that causes desolation? Well, if you look in 1 Maccabees, you find out there was a guy by the name of Antiochus. Antiochus was a Greek. He came in, and he did something that the Jews didn't like very much. He took a pig. Let's see, that's an unclean animal, right? He took a pig, and he went into where the altar of God was, which was a sacred place where Gentiles weren't supposed to be. And he sacrificed the pig that makes things unclean, on the altar of God. And guess who he sacrificed it to? Zeus. Now, you talk about stirring up a hornet's nest. The Jews didn't like that very much. It was an abomination. And that phrase is used in the book of 1 Maccabees describing what happened. And so there was a great persecution that came out, and the Jews revolted, and there was a major things that happened there. And there was a lot of desolation. There was a lot of emptiness. There was a lot of destruction that took place after that. Jesus talks about it again in Matthew 24, which talks about it as happening something that would be in the future. So there was a second abomination that causes desolation, which I believe was being talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. And there was major loss of people, major loss of lives and starvation and cruelty and all kinds of things. And when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews were carried all across the world in poverty and destruction. But you don't know what Daniel is talking about unless you read that and all of a sudden, oh, now I understand. So there are pieces of the Apocrypha that are historical. But the early church didn't recognize those as authoritative. There were some of those religious books. Okay, there may be some information there that we can glean from it. But it's not something that has authority for us. And they did find some things that were problematic. In the Apocrypha, there were some historical and geographical inaccuracies. Things that weren't quite true. Well, if we're in doubt, we're going to throw it out, right? And so if there's some things that aren't true, we're not going to keep this as authoritative in our lives. This is obviously not the Word of God. You want to read it, that's fine. There are people that read Chuck Swindoll. There are people that read Joyce Meyer. There are people that read a lot of different kinds of people, okay? And they get information from them. But it doesn't make it the Word of God. And so if you want to read the Apocrypha, that's fine. But this is not the authoritative Word of God that has information for our lives, that has the power to transform us. Also in the Apocrypha, they affirmed doctrines and practices that were contrary to what was recognized as Scripture. And so some of those things that were affirmed and endorsed may not have had the same... There were some discrepancies that didn't fit with what we knew to be Scripture, and so it wasn't given the authority of Scripture. What about the English Bible? How do we have the Bible in English? In Roman times, Greek was the major universal language. Later, it came to be Latin. It was written all across the world. Both Old Testament and New Testament were written in Latin. It was called the Latin Vulgate, and as you looked at that, you recognized that those, for people around the world, if they had one language they knew outside of their native language, it was going to be Latin to understand the truths of Scripture. But most people didn't have an education. The common man didn't know their own grammar well enough, much less another one. And so the people that were able to read the Word of God in Latin were those that had studied, that were educated, and those are the monks, those were the priests, those were those at other places. And there were some that said, you know what, we need to be able to have the common person to be able to understand what the Word of God says. We don't need to have all this in Latin. We need to have it in the tongues of the people that they speak naturally. So you have people that made translations into the language of their birth. There were some monks and some other people that had begun doing that work in England. But the first person that completed that was John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was a 14th century theologian. And although there were some other people that he took the information from, he completed their work. It was from the Latin Vulgate to English. And he translated it so they would be able to understand the Word of God for them. And Wycliffe came to regard the Scriptures as the only reliable truth about God. And he maintained that Christians should rely on the Bible rather than the unreliable and frequently self-serving teachings of the popes and the clerics, which made him endeared to the Catholic Church. It was interesting that as he wrote and he talked about some of the things that people needed to do and having God lead them, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, rejected him. And after his death, interesting point, they exhumed his body and burned up at the stake because they wanted everybody to know this person is not somebody we want to listen to. Interesting. So John Wycliffe translated from the Latin Vulgate. But Latin is not what the Bible was originally written in. The Bible was really, originally, Old Testament was Hebrew, and the New Testament was Greek with a little bit of Aramaic mixed in there, the language of spoken. And so some of these scholars said, you know, we need to not just take it from Latin, so we're having a translation of a translation. We need to go to the original so we understand what the truth is. So William Tyndale, in 1535, is credited with the first English translation to work directly from the Hebrew and Greek. 1535. In 1611, there was another translation that was made. We would call it the King James translation. It was authorized by King James, and the people that did that put it together, and that was what we call the KJV, King James Version. Incidentally, the King James Version is still read by people today and appreciated. I don't tend to read from the King James Version, especially not for teaching, for one of a few reasons, but the main reason that I would say is this. Have any of you heard of the guy by the name of William Shakespeare? And his writings are very clear and easy for us to read and understand, right? That's why we wait until high school to read a few of them, okay? Shakespeare is not easy to understand because he's using older English. They're not the language that we use today. That's the same language that the KJV was using, the same generation, the same time period. And so if you can read the King James Version and get inspiration from it, I believe it's the Word of God. But if you read that and you can gain insight from it, fabulous. And those people that were raised on that, it's great. But there are other translations that have come that have also happened since then that I feel like have the authority of God that are translated more to where we are. And so we have what I typically preach from is the NIV, which is started in 1984. It was a new international version in English that helped us be able to understand that went back to the original Greek, the original Hebrew, and translated it back. And that's why we have that. And looking at all those things, looking at all these different things, it's a lot that we had to cover. But I want to say this. The Bible is God's gift to us. The Bible is God's gift to us. It was written over a period of 1,500 years. God inspired over 40 different authors from different walks of life. It was written on three different continents, Europe, Africa, and Asia. There are three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It is written in different kinds of times. There were times of war, times of peace. It was written in different places, wilderness, prison, deserted island, dungeon. It was written on many controversial topics, but they all work together to tell one story. They affirm each other. They work together, and it's one story over a period of 1,500 years, different perspectives, different times. In Genesis 1, we find that God, actually, Genesis 2, God created man in his image, male and female, he created them, Genesis 1 and 2. And we find that God put him in a garden, right? And in that garden, there was a tree of life. If you look at the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, you find that God is again with man in a garden where there is the tree of life. It starts and it ends with us being with God. It tells us the story. It talks of creation. It talks of destruction, of redemption, of restoration, and of celebration. The story, the walk through history. And it tells that story in our own lives. Because we were created. And we had destruction as sin entered our lives. And hopefully there was redemption and restoration. And one day there will be celebration. And that story of the Bible comes true in us as well. The big picture. I'm going to leave you with one story. It was Christmas time. I was about 8 years old. And my parents knew very clearly that their youngest son had a very active curiosity. And so when my mom wrapped some Christmas presents and put them under the tree, she didn't write the names on who it was to. She didn't write the names on who it was from. She just wrapped them. And she knew which ones they were. She knew who they were to and from. But her very active 8-year-old boy came to her and said, "Hey, Mama, who are those presents for? I'm sure one of them's for me." And her response was, "Oh, you mean those empty boxes?" Now, she didn't say their boxes were empty. She said, "Oh, you know those empty boxes?" She began to tell me how when you go to the mall and there's those Christmas trees, and you know there's boxes under the Christmas trees there, and they're not really gifts for anybody, they're just empty. And I said, "Oh, okay." Until about a week later or so, my sister, Becky, said, "I'm trying to find the kind of box to wrap, and I need just this size that's under the tree." And I said, "Well, that's easy, because those are empty." And so she took it back to her room and unwrapped it for the perfect size box. And she came back to me and said, "David, you said those were empty." "Well, Mama said..." And my mom was caught. She said, "Well, I didn't say they were empty. I said..." And I was like, "Oh, that was a lie." It wasn't a lie. Here's the point. Today, there are many people that are putting their trust, really, in empty boxes. There's one true word of God that He's given to us. He is given to us as a gift for us to know, for our lives to be touched, for us to move toward Him, to be inspired through the challenges of our lives. And there are a lot of people that are putting their trust in the Book of Mormon, people that are putting their trust in the Quran, in the Bhagavad Gita. There are all kinds of other sacred writings. There's one Word of God. And it's a gift to us for us to pattern our lives by. And we are given this treasure. And we hold this treasure in jars of clay. And we're supposed to let this treasure, the Word of God, not just be on a page, but be living in us. And as the Word of God is seen in us, people are drawn to Him because they see the transformation. The Word of God is a gift. It's a gift to you. Have you received that gift? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your words of truth. And we ask that You would help us to take advantage of those, that we wouldn't just allow our Bibles to get dusty on the shelf from misuse, but the words of life that will transform us and give us hope and strength will be in our lives and will be utilized, that You will help us surrender and that we will become like You. We ask for Your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together? We have a closing song on video. It's a song called Angel.